I said to some of you earlier that I bit off more than I really wanted to do, and so we're not going to go to Psalm 12 right now. We're going to read Psalm 11 that we've already sung. Sometimes when we read it, we hear it differently than when we sing it, because we sometimes get carried away with a tune and we don't see what God has to say there for us. So turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 11. I remind you, this is the Word of God. In fact, when you come to the book of Colossians, you find that these are called the words of Christ. So if your Bible hasn't colored these in red and you have a red letter Bible, you know that they're not quite up with what the scripture calls them, the words of Christ. So hear the word of God. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to me, to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain, to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrows on a string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and burning wind shall be their portion, the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. May God bless to us this reading of his word. There's a problem. The problem is the wicked bend the bow to make ready their arrows on the string to shoot at the upright in heart. Now you need to understand that this word upright is not plural. It's not talking about you and me. It's talking about Christ. And if you go back to Psalm 1, you remember that it is God who says, I have set my son to reign. And the nations are united together against God and his anointed one. You have to keep that in mind as you come through the book of Psalms. Oftentimes, we don't see in our English translations the difference between the singular righteous and the plural righteous. Ordinarily, you will find in this first book of Psalms, the first 41 verses, you will find the singular righteous. Who is the singular righteous? The singular righteous is none other than the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent, none other than that seed that is promised to Abraham, by whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, that seed of David, who would receive the kingdom. And so this righteous one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in the book of Psalms this work of Christ set before us in a particular way. And here we see the picture of Psalm 2 more clearly set out. Remember in Psalm 2 it says the nations are united together against God and against his anointed one, or his Messiah. And so this wicked one we see developed throughout the Psalms in between here. Psalm 3, what are the wicked saying? Now remember, wicked, we tend to think of wicked as people who belong in a penitentiary somewhere. The wicked are not those people. In fact, you and I, before we came to Christ, we were part of this wicked. We were part of those nations who were in rebellion against God. And so notice in Psalm 3, the wicked are those who say, there's no help for him in God. And there, right there, we see that the focus is on the singular, the one who represents us all, rather than on us. So there is no help for God. There is no help for Christ. And as we think of our own culture, there is no help for Christ in our government, in our schools, in our education system, in the whole political system, in the songs that our young people listen to, and we older people listen to them too. And they teach us not to rest in God. And so the question is directed at Christ. There is no help for him in God. And you remember in John 1, we read that John says, he came to his own, but his own received him not. Who were his own? The people of Israel. And especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the chief priests. They were all set against him. And so in Psalm 4, verse 2, you find again, how long will you turn my glory into shame? What is the glory of Christ? It was the glory that was said in Psalm 2. I have made you the king. I set you to reign. You rule. Now, you may say, but these are the Psalms of David. But David says, I'm merely speaking what the Holy Spirit said about, not me, but the one that is to come. He understood the place of the Son, that the promise that was given to Abraham concerning his son. Now, his son, immediate son, was Solomon. And what's the word Solomon come from? It's the word for shalom, from peace. And he was to be the forerunner, or you might say the type of peace. And you see that in the work of Solomon. But we also see in Solomon that he wasn't the real fulfillment of that son, because he ran off after many women. He was not the Christ. And so these are speaking in the words of the type about the antitype. They're really about Christ. And so in Psalm 4, it says, how long will you turn my glory into shame? The glory that God gave me as to be the ruler over the whole earth. Psalm 8 is written about Christ. And the book of Hebrews tells us that. Well, you come to Psalm 5. And what does it tell us about the rebellion against God, against the Messiah? In verse 9 of Psalm 5, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. So we're seeing the enlargement of our understanding of what it means for the nations of Psalm 2 to be in rebellion against God and against the Messiah that he has set to reign. In Psalm 6, they are called the workers of iniquity. In Psalm 7, the wicked bring forth in iniquity, they conceive trouble, and they bring forth falsehood. This is the picture of a pregnancy. They conceive and they bring forth. They give birth to trouble. And just look at our culture. And do I need to help you understand this? They have this counsel, this idea of freedom. They have this of independence. And so if you are attracted to men attracted to men, that's okay. We can break up the family and we can have homosexual marriage. And so our culture goes more and more in that direction. Well, we'll not spend a lot of time on that. In Psalm 8 now, you have the fruit, the first Adam set as the antitype of the second, as the type of the second Adam. He is the Adam who traded away his domain over the earth for a piece of fruit. Does that sound like another story you've heard? Esau coming to Jacob and saying, "Oh, I don't care about the blessing. Give me something to eat." I'm afraid they're not the only ones that have done that. You remember what Adam said in there in the garden. Has God said? And that turns the whole picture of man around. We now become the judges of what God has said. Can we judge God? And on what basis can we judge God? Well, we find the culture has done that all through the years. We've judged the scriptures and said they're not worthy of our attention. They were something for a past time. Now we know better. And then they heard Satan say, or the serpent say, "You will be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, determining what is good and evil. And so we see how that first Adam now became a part of the rebellion against God. We come to Psalm 9 and 10. Now, I'm putting 9 and 10 together because 9 and 10 is one of those acrostic psalms. They broke it up in the middle, and the alphabet just continues on with Psalm 10. And so there is no title, and there is no assigning of authorship to Psalm 10. And Psalm 9 is, and all the rest of the psalms in the first book are attributed to David. And so he says, one psalm. And in verse 20 of Psalm 9, which is really the center of that psalm, he says, "Let the nations know that they are men." Now, I realize you've got an italics word in there. They are but men. But let them know they're men. What are they? They are creatures. They have been created. And they are wholly dependent on their creator to know what their purpose and calling in life is. So you see this picture of the rebellion against God is growing. So now we come to Psalm 11, and there's a question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do you ever feel frustrated? Frustrated by the lack of gospel there is in our culture? Even in our churches, are you frustrated by the fact that many churches now deny the virgin birth? Many of them deny the deity of Christ. They've thrown away the law that said that's old covenant. We are now under grace, and so the law has no part in us. A frustration that covers the whole of culture. The question is, from a human standpoint, what can the righteous, and here we have the singular, not the plural. What can Jesus do? If we want to put it in the whole of the whole picture of the scripture. What can Jesus do if the nations, if the foundations are destroyed? If the schools teach us to live apart from God, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do if the politics teach us to trust that they can clean up all the problems that we have in our culture? What can the righteous do if the righteous one do if we're all listening to contemporary music, which teaches us to trust in ourselves? What can the righteous do? And so you go on through, what can the righteous do if philosophy brings man apart from God to nihilism and to despair? The church, even what can the righteous do when the church teaches that the law is out of date? I heard from a father this past week, a father who had raised his children in the gospel, and they still profess to be a part of that gospel. But they said, You know, the greatest command, he said, the greatest command of God is to love. And where love is present, we should not in any way say they can't do it. And so we don't want you talking anything more about the LGBT agenda. What can the righteous do when even those who profess to know Christ say these things? Now, you are now to think. The evil one would like you to think. The foundations are destroyed. So what can you do? Now let's go back and see the solution back in verse 2. Verse 1. How can you say to me, the righteous one says, how can you say, flee to, notice it's your mountain, not to a mountain, it's to, what can the righteous do? You, Jesus, go to your mountain, enclose yourself, and just don't bother the nations. Or maybe to put it in the words of Peter, you know, Jesus, this is really nice up here. And there's all those people down there. They're in such a turmoil. Let's build 3 houses here, and we'll just stay here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I'm so giving that I won't ask for one for myself, or for the other men who are with us. Let's just stay here. And sometimes the church has taken that kind of approach. Let us withdraw from the world. Let us build our own little city. If we can, the only problem is, you know what happens in churches. We get arguing one with another. And so now I have to go build my own city. And we keep going around. And this church is so divided today. What can we do? What can the righteous do? But let's remember, it's about Christ. Now, so the solution they're suggesting is to withdraw from the world. Don't try to speak a Christian voice in politics. Don't try to speak a Christian voice in education. Don't try to correct the current music and movie industry. All these things. Just back away from it, because you can't win anyhow. You ever get that helpless? What can the righteous do? But again, let's remember, this question is not to us, the church. It's about Christ. What can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? Capitulate? Withdraw? Now, what's the problem with the question? Have you figured out what the problem is? The foundation hasn't been destroyed. What is the foundation? You see, you have to understand that when they say the foundations are destroyed, you have to say, no, they are not. The foundations have not been destroyed. In fact, we read in the Gospels that the foundation is the prophets and the apostles. Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. God has not been destroyed. Now, this is used in the book of Habakkuk. Do you remember Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk? I always was interested in the book of Habakkuk. It's an interesting study. God says, now Habakkuk, the people here have been so rebellious against me that I'm going to bring the Chaldeans up against Jerusalem. And they're going to destroy Jerusalem. These guys are ruthless. You can almost hear Habakkuk say, what can we do if the foundations are destroyed? Well, there's the fallacy in that response. It's not we. It's what will God do? What will God do? And so in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, he gives 3 answers to that question, to that problem, to his dilemma, to his concern that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The first one is in verse 4 of chapter 2. The just shall live by faith. And you remember how the apostle picks up on that? And you remember in the Reformation how that was such a foundational point for Martin Luther as he taught. He was teaching Romans in the Wittenberg University, and he came to that phrase. What can the righteous do? The just shall live by faith. But it's not they live by their own righteousness. It was that righteousness of God that he couldn't understand. And he said that is so great that he was going to he was bothering the priest several times a day because he was coming to confess his sin. He was trying to be righteous, and he couldn't get any righteousness. And then he understood that the righteousness of God was not something that he was requiring from you and from me. It was the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he was requiring of Christ. And this righteousness would be imputed to Luther. And Luther said, it was as though heaven opened. The just shall live by faith. And my wickedness, my wretchedness has been owned by Christ, and Christ bore the wrath of God in my place, and I now have the righteousness of Christ. That's what I received by faith. And there was life. It says, heaven opened. And that is our delight. The just shall live by faith. But then, the second one is in verse 14 of that second chapter of Habakkuk. If you're looking at Habakkuk, you can see it there. It says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How in the world can you say that, God? How can you say that? The people of Israel have turned away from God, and you're saying the Chaldeans are going to come up and they're going to rip us apart? They're going to destroy us? How can you say the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? And then you come to the last verse of that second chapter. I think it's verse 20, maybe 21. 20, I think it is. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And Habakkuk said, I rest my case. The issue is not man. The issue is not the church. The issue is God. And do you think that the sum total of the rebellion of the nations is able to stand against the one who spoke and the worlds came into existence? In fact, it says in this passage in Psalm 11, his eyelids test the sons of men. I was with a group of men who were studying this psalm this past week, and they took note of that. His eyelids. It doesn't take a lot for God to judge men and see where their wickedness is and to see what he will do with it. What will he do with it? Well, he says in verse 4, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning fire. Now you may say, but that doesn't fit with the New Testament. The New Testament says you're to love your enemies, and Jesus isn't loving his enemies here, so this can't be the word of Jesus. It was in Jeremiah 22:21 that God came to Israel and he said, I spoke to you in your prosperity. When you were doing well, I spoke to you. And you know what you did? You said, I'm not going to listen. I will not listen. And so here's what will happen to you. You're going to go into captivity. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. You're going to go into captivity. And there, you will turn to God. Do you remember the story of Manasseh? Manasseh in the book of Kings comes out as a very wicked man. And he was a very wicked man. It says he made the streets of Jerusalem flow with the blood of the people of Jerusalem. And God took him into captivity. And it was there in captivity that he saw God. And it was there in captivity that he repented. And God restored him to his office as king. And it says that he rebuilt the walls. What's the significance of the rebuilding of those walls? It's a significance of protection against the enemies, that the people of God would be spared. No, not spared from the temporal problems, but they would come through death itself. As in Psalm 49, 48, it says, yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide is he. And so you come back to Psalm 11 and you hear the question, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous one do if the foundations are destroyed? And God says, don't worry about it, folks. Just set your eyes on God. Because the Lord is in his holy temple. And the one who spoke and the universe came into existence, which is going on this many thousands of years. And it hasn't had any recall. And it's still functioning according to the laws that God established it in that day. Do you think the nations can destroy this God? Friends, the foundation is not destroyed. It doesn't depend on us, you and me. It's on God. It's on Christ. And this is the work that God gave Christ to do. And as hopeless as it seems today, as hopeless. Now, think how far our culture has come. Do you know that the Westminster Assembly was not a church assembly? It was an assembly that was called by the Parliament of England to find the truth that was to guide England through the coming years. Now, we all know that they've rejected the Westminster Confession of Faith, but there is the truth. And if they wanted to deal with their problems in England, they could come back to that word and they could be brought back to the scriptures and see the Christ and they could bow before Christ. The same is true. We are the product of England. We had the Revolutionary War against them. We wanted to be independent of them just like they wanted to be independent of God. Even though they call their king, their ruler, their queen. Do you know what her title is? Defender of the faith. She's supposed to be the defender of the faith. We aren't dependent on her. Thank God for that. And we are not dependent on the United States, recognizing that Jesus Christ is really king of the nations. The foundation has not been destroyed, no matter what we do as a culture. The foundation is Jesus Christ. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, does that mean that he's escaped to his mountain? No, that doesn't mean that at all. It means that there he sits above the nations where the nations cannot touch him. And he, he rules the nations. And he rules his church. And the call of the church is to pray, to learn to pray. Remember what God told the Son to do back in Psalm 2? Ask. Ask of me. That's another word, in case you don't understand it, I think you do. That means to pray. And what are we to pray? He says to pray that God would give to him the ends of the nations as an inheritance. Now, when Jesus came to this world, and he taught his disciples to pray. Do you remember what the third petition is? Or is it the second? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Third one. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How's the will of God done in heaven? Perfectly. Perfectly. And so he says, teach him to pray. Well, now, I'm going to go back to where I was this morning. I'm going to go back to Psalm 119. And I suggest, only I'm going to pick a different section today, this evening. Psalm 119 is a good way for you to begin because this is the prayer of Christ. Let's go to verse 121. Here's what Christ says. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Who are the oppressors? It's the culture, the society. We're oppressors of him. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation. Is that mark our prayer? That our eyes are so, we fail because we've given so much time to calling on God to cause your kingdom to come. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. I suggest that if the church is going to respond to this expression that the foundations are destroyed, that we come to pray with these words. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. If Jesus Christ needed to pray this, how much do you and I need to pray it? So the Lord, the answer to the dilemma is the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be quiet. You know how we would say that today? Let all the earth shut up. I was taking my son to baseball practice one day. And I said to him, "Son, what's it mean for you to be finite and a baseball player?" Some of you have probably heard this before. And we rode on in silence for another mile. And he finally said, "Well, Dad, it means someone else has been down this road, and I better shut up and listen." His coach came to me a couple weeks later, and he says, "I don't know what's gotten into Joel, but every time I talk, he has his mouth shut, and he's paying attention to me, even though the other guys are messing around." And that's the way we need to come to God. The people of God need to shut up and listen and hear what God has to say. The Lord is in his holy temple. So now if you're discouraged, come to the word of Christ. The Lord is in his holy temple. The one who created the universe, by the word of his power, he is the one who is ruling. And he's ruling for his glory, that we may see that there is no word like the scriptures that can stand against the scriptures. No matter what the philosophers say, it is the word that is worthy of listening to which you should listen. I realize that was ending on a preposition. So the Lord is in his holy temple. There is no such thing as the foundations being destroyed. He's in heaven. He sits in heaven. There's the foundation. We often think of the foundation down below. The foundation is in heaven. And the earth can't get to him. You and I can. We can call on him. And so we can pray. God, do what you promised for Jesus. Give him the nations as an inheritance. You know what I just read this week? I read that Poland and Hungary are seeking to have all businesses closed on the Lord's Day. Now, it's being helped along by some people who don't know the Lord, but it's really interesting. Not by the movement of men, but this is what God's doing. I don't know what's going to happen there. But we know that God is on his holy temple. His eyes behold. He knows what's going on. And finally he came to Sodom and Gomorrah and said, "That's enough." And he rained. Hailstones and fire on that city. So I set before you this psalm as a real encouragement. When you're feeling down, God has promised Jesus that this is what he will do. And so will you trust in Jesus? And will you pray as Jesus taught us to pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father in heaven, we ask that you would encourage our hearts as we think on this hope that we have, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.